We're going to read from the scriptures in a second, in a moment, a few moments actually. Before we do, pray with me. Let's ask God to speak to us. Lord God, I give you thanks for your word that is life to us, that is health. This is our spiritual nourishment, Lord. May we feast upon your holy word. And may our lives be changed because of it. Speak to us. We ask you by your Holy Spirit to illuminate us to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name. And I was just reminded, see who knows this reference. If I said, bring ye vessels, not a few, who would know, did that ring a bell with anybody? Bring ye vessels, not a few. Say again? No, but that's close. And actually, it's a hymn. I don't know that it's actually the way the verse reads in the King James, but it might be. But it's when the prophet tells the widow, God's going to pour out oil. He says, bring all the vessels you've got. Because when God is dispensing, he has no objection to you bringing vessels, not a few. In other words, bring a bunch. So bring ye vessels, not a few, as we consider the word of the Lord. Let God fill up everything. You'll be happy if you do. You'll be joyous. Okay, so we're quite near the end of our study of Nehemiah. And then we're going to be in chapter 12 today, verse 27. Page 273 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have one and you'd like to follow along. This young man is my faithful page enumerator. And somebody else faithfully, Barb's downstairs. Somebody else faithfully puts the Bible out on the table when you come up the stairs to whatever I'm preaching. I don't know who does that, but. So, there are three chapters that we've not read, two of which are a census listing the residents of Jerusalem, and I'll spend very little time addressing those censuses, especially since I can't read the names. My tongue doesn't get around those Hebrew names. So last week we covered the 10th chapter, in which the Israelites resolved to more faithfully obey the law of Moses. And that resolution to more faithfully obey God was the final portion of their corporate or national confession of sin. And we will be moving past that confession today. But once more, just to encapsulate what we've seen over the last several weeks in regard to confessing of our sins, my point has been that to confess my sins to God and sometimes to my brothers and my sisters is a wonderfully healthy and needful thing. And it may sound as if there's some sense of shame or, you know, when people have confessed, and I mean, people talk to me, you know, because I'm their pastor and they tell me stuff. And sometimes they talk to groups of people, and I have never seen anybody make a confession that was met with judgment. Confession is met with mercy because that's what it's supposed to be met with. And when people have confessed vile and awful things, their confessions are met with mercy. And through that mercy, God does a healing, okay? And that's really the point of it. So Israel's confession Being honest before God, being honest about with one another about their failings and their flawed nature, Israel's confession began with this, an acknowledgement of the goodness of God in light of his many graces upon them. They first begin by extolling the greatness of his name. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are Yahweh. You alone have the right to bear that name. And then they acknowledge his goodness as creator, as covenant keeper, as deliverer, and then as beneficent lawgiver. I said this morning, our God is a beneficent monarch. He rules, and he really aims to rule. I aim sometimes not to let him, but he aims to rule. And when he does, it is with goodness. In other words, his reign, his rule is only for my good. That's kind of the point we're going to be making today, okay? So then in light of who God is, namely good, Israel acknowledges their lack of goodness. They identify themselves in their national sin, and they describe themselves as, here's some adjectives they use, we are arrogant, stiff-necked, disobedient, rebellious, blasphemous, and stubborn, to name a few. Oh dear, me too. And finally, as we saw last week, they resolved to do better, and the resolve fell into three broad arenas that we recognized and talked about. Those were that they would not intermarry with pagans, that they would honor the Sabbath laws, that they would be faithful to their financial and sacrificial obligations to the worship life of Israel. Okay, so these are the three areas in which they say we'll do better. Okay, so I've hoped to make this three-part confession something to help us see an indication of what God is aiming at in calling us to be those who are honest with him, confessing our shortcomings, our faults, our sins, and honest with one another. And that is, I think, what God's aiming at, as we see this three-part confession on Israel's part, to bring us and keep us to the mindedness, this mind, God is good, and I am not, but I want to be good. I was praying this morning, and I said, the old song, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like him. The more you know him, the more you know of him, the more you want to be like him. It's just like, oh, winsome. I want to be like that, not like this. God is good. I am not, but I want to be. So we move on past this issue of confession of sin into the next subject matter, and we will see this joyous truth, the good life. The good life, and by that I don't mean what the world means by the good life. In other words, having only the best and having lots of it and spending all that is at my resources on what brings me pleasure. That's the good life according to the world's standard, okay? That's not the good life. What I want to talk about is the really good life, the life that reflects the nature and the character and the priorities of God. That good life is the only truly joyous life. You know, I've been of a mind in my life that things were going to make me content. Yes. And the more things I've got, the less content I am with them. But I find contentment in walking with my King. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I'm serious, dead serious, life serious about that, okay? I'm really serious. I find joy when I walk with the Lord. So, the old hymn writer said it this way. Harry alluded to this several weeks ago. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's kind of going to be our theme today, okay? The false notion that the life of obedience to the will of God is all dull and boring and lifeless, that is a false notion. that it's all about sacrifice and suffering only for the sake of sacrifice and suffering is, to my mind, a bunch of rubbish. Now, I may sacrifice and I may suffer. Trusting and obeying may cost me something until I see the tally sheet. You know what I'm saying? Till in the final analysis, I see that what I have gained in taking up my cross to follow him, what I have gained makes all my suffering and all my sacrifice and all the cost of obedience look like chump change. Right? And even the Lord Jesus in his suffering had in view reward. Yes, Hebrews says of him, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Literally, he gave little thought to its shame. He considered its shame pittance in comparison with the joy that would flow from it. Okay? Or to say it in the context of God is good and I am not, but I want to be. My desire to be good. I want you to hear this, please. This is become my life. My desire to be good isn't motivated in the final analysis by guilt or fear or the rightfulness of external restraints of a moral code, but rather by a deep and burning desire for my good, for my joy, my temporal and eternal delights. Okay? So, chapter 11 of Nehemiah gave a census. Chapter 12, there's part of it continues in that sentence, census. If you're interested, what's mentioned there are those who are chosen by lot to dwell in Jerusalem, apparently after the rebuilding of the city, which has been the main theme of Nehemiah, the book. Some want to move to surrounding areas, perhaps to ancestral properties or to get out in the country where they can plant a garden or whatever. Lots of people want to move, okay? But in order that the city of Jerusalem will remain lively and safe center for Israel's religious life, lots are cast so that a certain percentage of the population will remain in the city. And in addition to those that are chosen by lots, the scripture says in 11:2 that some volunteered to live in the city. Okay? So, well, I don't have time to go off on a lot of tangents today, so, because lunch is calling. In the second half of chapter 12, there's an event recorded that we will read and discuss, and the event that is there is the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. The dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. And so we're going to read in Nehemiah 12, I'll begin in verse 27, and I'm just going to read through verse 39, okay, and we'll read the rest of this chapter next week. So Nehemiah 12, verse 27, hear the word of the Lord. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully, the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of Netophathites and from Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the walls. I, Nehemiah speaking here, I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the walls. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed to the top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some of the priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, and Mattaniah, and the son of Micaiah, and the son of Zakur, and the son of Asaph, and his associates. I'll skip their names. With musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the scribe, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate to the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. And we'll stop there, the word of the Lord. And we'll pick that up next week with the rest of this event, okay? But the event that is recorded here has to do with the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem has been the subject of most of the book of Nehemiah, right? Since Nehemiah came to Jerusalem from his post as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, this was his mission, to get these walls built. He was a man with a mission, and he didn't let go, okay? So that's been the theme of the book for the most part, to see to it that the city walls, previously crumbled and fallen, were rebuilt and restored. And it's been the work of the people for that purpose that's been the chief theme of the book. Now the work is complete, okay? And the Israelites had presented themselves to God in the previous chapters for purity and holiness. God, we're yours. The subject now is the presentation of the work of their hands to the Lord, okay? This is what the word dedication means. It means to present something to God as his very own. Okay? So in chapters 9 and 10, in essence, the people, through their confession, said to God, "We are yours. We failed to obey your commands, and we recognize your rightful claim for our obedience, and we dedicate ourselves," that word wasn't used, "but we dedicate ourselves to you. We are yours. You have the right to command us, and we have the obligation to obey." Okay? Now they look to the words of the work of their hand, and they say to God, "This too is yours. What we have built belongs to you. You're the rightful owner of your people, and you're the rightful owner of the works of our hands." So to dedicate the walls to the Lord meant to say simply, "God, the work of our hand is yours." Okay? Now, I realize this flies in the face of the attitude that most of us struggle with, and that our society flat out rejects. Hold on just a minute. I'm yours. The work of my hands belongs to you. You know, this is the 21st century. We live in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. I don't belong to anybody. What's mine is all mine. That's the attitude. I'm going to tell you something, and I'm sorry if nobody told you this when you signed up for the program, okay? But if you are in Christ, you belong to God, and all that you have belongs to Him. And even in truth, if you don't belong to Christ, you belong to God, and all that you have belongs to Him. The scripture says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it." It all belongs to God. Someone said once, "There is not a square inch of the universe over which God has not laid His claim, mine." Okay? So whether I acknowledge it or not, whether I'm in Christ or not, I belong to God. You are His, and we are created for and will be used for His good purposes. But if you are in Christ, and again, sorry if nobody informed you of this in advance, you have signed yourself and all that you have to His Lordship, His good pleasure. And if you don't like that, you should have read the fine print, okay? Because this is it. And like I say, even if you don't belong to Him, really, you're His. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? When you have received the Spirit who is in you, when you have received from God, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The way I sometimes express it, God, through Christ, created you. And as your creator, he has every right to command you. And he does command you. Furthermore, God, through Christ, has redeemed you. And as your creator and as your redeemer, he has every right to command you. And he does command you. Okay, so throughout the New Testament, we find the language of sorry. Sorry, this offends us, I know. We find the language of slavery for those who are in Christ, bond servants. The New Testament writers refer to themselves this way, and they informed us that we are slaves to Christ. That's really, really, really a good thing. You don't know it, maybe, but that's really a good thing. We have a beneficent monarch, beneficent ruler. So we're steeped in the culture of self-determination and self-sufficiency and self-service. And this language is repugnant to our natural ears. Okay? Many would rather deny the existence of God than to surrender to his claim of ownership. But in the final analysis, no one is self-determining and no one is self-sufficient. We belong to God. And if we have been redeemed through faith in Christ, we belong to him doubly. Okay? I'll bring you the good side of that in a minute, okay? That's not a bad side, but I'll tell you why you should jump up and down and celebrate when I tell you you're a slave to Christ. Back to the text in Nehemiah 9 to 10. Israel had said to their God, "We're yours. You have every right to command us. You have every right to expect our obedience." And then now in chapter 12, Israel says to the Lord, "Here's the work of our hands, and it belongs to you too. You have every right to exercise ownership over the work of our hands." That's what it means that they dedicated the walls to Yahweh. These walls belong to you. This city belongs to you. We built it, but it's not ours. Okay? We could go into the some other issues there, but I won't. Notice this. In this act of dedication, Israel expresses only joy. Okay? There is no regret, there is no remorse, there is no reticence. All we have are yours. All we have is yours. We belong to you. All we have done belongs to you, and we are tickled pink that it belongs to you and not to us. We sing the song, "Here at your feet, I lay my future down. All my dreams I give to you now, and I find peace. Here at your feet, I lay my life down. For you, my king, you're all I want now, and my soul sings. When I have surrendered fully to him, my soul sings. I find only my joy." Okay. So in surrender and yieldedness, and only there do we find contentment and peace and joy. So this occasion, Israel gathers to acknowledge that God is the rightful owner of the work of their hands. And the scripture says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication, with songs of thanksgiving, with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem. So this was to be an occasion of joy, celebration, and of making music. Perhaps you're not a musical person. Perhaps you're intimidated by the prospect of singing in public or singing in private. I don't know. And I think, I was thinking about this week, you know, that there are people who are intimidated by that thing. And in our culture, I suppose we probably foster that intimidation because we relegate the singing to the few. You know, we listen to Beyonce sing the national anthem. I don't know why, you know. But we listen to Beyonce sing the national anthem instead of us singing it together. You know? I guess the only time that everybody sings is the seventh inning stretch, you know? Take me out to... Who doesn't sing for the seventh inning stretch, you know? So you come to church and everybody's singing, and maybe that's strange. And maybe that's intimidating. But stay a while, you know? I don't know that I've ever known a Christian who didn't eventually become a singer. Mike doesn't sing, but he plays drums, you know. Eventually, people who come in and say, yeah, I just don't sing. The walls break down, you know. Because singing and making music is integral to the life of the church. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music to God your Father for everything. Okay? It's a little bit of a side issue, but this is what's going on. Israel's dedication of the wall of Jerusalem is to be an occasion with much music. And on this occasion, it's quite elaborate, and I suppose on other occasions, they probably just sat around the campfire or whatever and, you know, just played their little lyres or whatever. I don't even know how you play a lyre. It's got strings, so I guess you pluck it. I don't know. But on this occasion, it's quite an elaborate event. All the stops are pulled out, so to speak. This big double choir, accompanied by trumpets, and these choirs walk up to the tops of the walls of the city. And I'm picturing in my mind, it doesn't exactly describe it, but a picture that they're facing in over the city. If you remember the map of the city, it's sort of, at that time it was a long, cylindrical kind of shape, okay? And I'm supposing they're looking out over the city facing each other. And then there are two more choirs that we didn't read about today that are inside the temple. And then there's trumpeters that are at the ready. And this mammoth musical celebration is about to begin, marking the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. But the thing that I want us to see, and the point I want to make, is this simply. That in obedience to the will of God, there is great joy to be had. These people are obedient. They've presented themselves. Now they're presenting the work of their hand, and there is great joy to be had in giving all that I am in surrender. So the text of Nehemiah doesn't say it in these terms, but I think the experience that we read bears it out, and I think much of the text of Scripture clearly states it, and my life has proven it to be true in my own experience. Obedience to the Lord is never in the final analysis. A drudgery or a burden. But in the final analysis, obedience to the Lord is only for our joy. That which brings God the greatest glory, always, ultimately, brings man the greatest good. I always insert that word ultimately because sometimes you don't see it immediately. But ultimately, that which you do that brings God glory will bring you the greatest good. Okay? So Israel discovered, when they discovered the law of Moses, that they'd not been diligent in obeying, they repented, and here's the result. The people went away and to eat and drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Then when they discovered they'd not been obedient to the commandments regarding the Feast of Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they turned to obey, here's the result. From the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. When they gathered to confess their national sins and to resolve to more closely obey, the result of that is what we read today and will culminate in next week's passage where it says, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away." trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I'll close with this. Oh, I'm early today. It's because I'm hungry. I forgot what I was going to say. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Here's something you should see. If I genuinely trust in God, I cannot help but obey. You know, I think of the father who says, "Jump, I'll catch you." "Oh, I believe you'll catch me, Dad, but I'm not going to jump." Oh, you know, then you don't really trust. So when God says, "Here's my will for your life," if you trust, the result is obedience. And we have a benevolent monarch who only commands for our good.